I'd like to give credit to an author that I've been reading lately who's given me quite a bit of the impetus for this message today. His name is Jeremy Walker, and he wrote a book called The Brokenhearted Evangelist. And I want to open up with a quote from his book. He says this: "We cannot pretend that we understand divine truth unless we are living it. We cannot pretend that we know and believe the truth about men, souls, heaven, hell, and salvation unless it is making a difference in the way we think, feel, pray, speak, and act. A vigorous, practical concern for the lost, growing out of a desire for God's glory and man's salvation, is an eminently Christ-like thing and a hallmark of healthy Christianity. By such a standard, there are many unhealthy churches and unhealthy Christians. By such a standard, and to my great grief, I am not well myself." So Jeremy Walker says, "I am not well myself," when it comes to this hallmark of healthy Christianity. And this saying is truer of me at times than I would like to admit. And though today it is my unapologetic aim to incite in all who hear this message an ever greater degree of, as Walker says, practical concern for the lost, I do not want to create in you a sense of despair or false guilt. Not everyone is placed providentially in the same sphere of life, nor does everyone have exactly the same gifts or level of responsibility. But I do want you to see that being used by God to speak the truth in love is not just for a few select individuals. It does not take some special talent or some extraordinary measure of boldness or intellectual prowess. First and foremost, it starts with the recognition of our own weakness and sinfulness. We must go to those in danger of eternal judgment with a very real understanding of our own liability to the same judgment, except for the grace of God. We love God and our fellow man only as a result of Him first loving us. It was in this spirit, I believe, that Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor who lived in the 1600s, said this. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I preached as a dying man to dying men." He said, the Apostle Paul said this of himself: "We had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. And as the Apostle said elsewhere, so then death works in us, but life in you." There is no easy way, brothers and sisters, this morning, for us to faithfully follow the lead of our Lord and Savior. We must not forget that the world did not welcome Him with open arms. Jesus Himself said, "He who would save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel will find it." John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it this way: "I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel. Indeed, I have been to them as one sent from the dead. I went myself in chains to preach to them in chains. I carried that fire in my own conscience that I persuaded them beware of." Again, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things." It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things. So here's a question that I would like you to consider. as we go through our text today, if your growth in grace is less than you desire it to be, could it have something to do with a reluctance to love your neighbor by communicating divine truth to those who are ignorant of it? Just something to ponder as we dig into our text today. So we are looking today at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13. And as we go through these verses, I want to focus on three things. First of all, gospel motivation. And by this I mean that our motivation to take the gospel to our neighbor, what should it be? How do we grow in that desire? I trust that it is the desire of every Christian to speak the truth in love. But how do we grow in that? How do we gain more motivation in that area? The next is gospel obligation. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And as I quoted already in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up to him in all things. It's not something that's just an option. Okay, there's an obligation that we're going to look at. And then finally, gospel determination. And by this I mean, where do we get the perseverance? Where do we get the determination to do what we really should do in a way that's persistent, is a way that's faithful, not something that you can only keep up for a week or a day or a month, but something that you're going to be able to do for the rest of your life. For as long as God gives you breath, God gives you life, you'll be able to do this. And again, not everyone is called to the same sphere, not everyone is called to the same level of responsibility, but we are all called as Christians to be involved in the great work of making disciples. And ultimately, it is a result of his love for us that we love others. And understanding that, understanding God's sovereignty in our salvation, gives us a great place to start and a great understanding of our relationship with people who have not yet come to faith. The fact that God is, in fact, Lord of their salvation. So, as we dive into Psalm 51 together, I want to point out that many of the texts, the Hebrew texts, have a superscription on this psalm, which is kind of like an extra little bit of title. It was probably not part of the original Hebrew writing, but it was added later, and it seems quite appropriate on this psalm. The superscription goes like this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we see the historical background to this psalm in two chapters of 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and 12. And chapter, 11, it starts with an account of David's life where he, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, decided to stay home while the rest of his mighty men, or the majority of them, went on a military campaign during the spring of the year against Israel's enemies, the Ammonites. So David is home, Everyone else is out in the field on this military campaign. And it says, and he rose from his couch in the evening. Now, I don't know why, you know, did he sleep in that long or is he taking a nap? We don't really know. But he arose and he took a little walk on his roof and he looked and he saw a woman. And the woman was beautiful. She was evidently bathing. And he said, hey, I wonder who that is. So he went and sent and asked about her and found out, oh, this is Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, and he just happened to be on this campaign against the Ammonites. So David called for Bathsheba to come to him, and as the text says in 2 Samuel, he lay with her. Not long after that, Bathsheba sends him a message saying, I'm pregnant. So David decides, I'm going to have to do what I can to cover my sin. So he calls for Uriah to come back from the battlefield. He treats him with a lot of, phony hospitality. Tries to get him drunk and get him to ultimately go back to his home so that it's not known that the pregnancy had nothing to do with Uriah. Well, Uriah was a man of integrity to such an extent that he said, look, my fellow soldiers are out in the field. How can I go back to my home and enjoy fellowship with my wife, enjoy, you know, relations with my wife when these guys are out there suffering the privations of war and danger of being killed? And so he just refuses to go. He's like, and this went on for a number of days. Finally, David realizes that it's not going to go the way he wants it to. And so he calls Uriah to him and he gives him a letter, which is in effect his death warrant. Because in the letter addressed to Joab, the captain of the army, he says, take this guy, Uriah, put him in the hottest place in the battlefield and withdraw from him so that he will be killed. So Uriah, faithful Uriah, he takes this letter back from his king to the captain of the army, and David's evil scheme worked. And they did what he had asked, and Uriah was killed. So after a time of mourning, Bathsheba is taken into David's house, and she becomes his wife. Of course, she's pregnant with his child. And we pick up in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan told David a parable in order to show him the heinousness of his sin. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, it's starting in verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, David doesn't know this is just a parable. And in verse 5, It says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Nathan went on to enumerate the consequences that would come upon David because of his sin. He said that violence would plague David's house, so that someone from his own household would rise up against David in rebellion, and that some of David's wives would be taken and publicly shamed before the whole nation by this person who would rise up against him. And he said that the baby, the infant that had been born of this relationship would die. Even when there is forgiveness, and we will see here that David does genuinely repent and God does forgive him, but the consequences were not completely wiped away. David's life was marked by this incident, and we're talking about it today, thousands of years later. But he was genuinely repentant as a direct result of Nathan's willingness to go to him and communicate divine truth. David did genuinely repent. He was brought to a place of genuine penitence before God. And Psalm 51 is a result of that repentance by David. It's called one of the Psalms, one of the Psalms of penance. It's often used in different environments where people are being encouraged to remember their sins and to turn to God. And as we look at this first section, verses 1 through 12, I want to bring up this idea of gospel motivation and remind you that Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, that the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, washed his feet with her tears, he said of her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loves much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. The one who is forgiven little loves little. So what is our motivation? Where does love for God and neighbor come from? We will see in this psalm something of this truth. So in verse 1, it starts like this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So David is here pleading for God to be gracious according to his loving kindness, according to the greatness of his compassion. And David not only asked that his sins would be blotted out, that his record would be expunged, but that he himself would be washed thoroughly and cleansed from the defilement of his sin. He's keenly aware of his sin. He's not being defensive, not seeking to justify himself, but he's taking full responsibility for his sin before God and the nation. He acknowledges that his sin is first and foremost against God. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The truly repentant person is most acutely aware of being or having first and foremost offended God by their sin. Ultimately, all sin is against God first and foremost. Though clearly he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the whole nation. But he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David moves on to acknowledge that his sin is not merely a superficial thing, but rather an expression of his fallen nature inherited from Adam. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Not that his conception was illegitimate, but that the sin of Adam was passed from his parents to him, even as it was passed from his ancestors down. It's like a row of dominoes going down to you and I. Our sin is not just a superficial thing. It's something that is part of our fallen human nature. He goes on to say, "You desire truth in the inmost being. Death entered into the world because Adam and Eve rejected truth and embraced a lie. Eternal life is found or lost based upon a person's attitude towards truth, towards the truth of who God is, towards the truth of who we are, towards the truth of who Christ is and what he's commanded us to do, repenting and believing, trusting in him alone." He says, "You will make me know wisdom," in verse 6. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." David had despised wisdom in doing what he did. He had, in a sense, almost seemed to have gone temporarily insane. Oh, and what was he thinking? How could he do this? He says, "You will make me know wisdom." And God will discipline his own. God will not allow his own to continue on in unrepentant sin. And God didn't allow David to continue on in his sin. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop." Hyssop was a type of plant that was used in ritual cleansing. It was a plant where the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled upon the altar and the worshipers using hyssop. He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Here David shows he's so acutely aware of his sin and of his defilement, he has confidence that God can, in fact, cleanse him, wash him so that he's whiter than snow. He uses hyperbole and just saying, "Lord, please, I know that you are pure, that you are holy. I ask you to make me like you." In verse 8, it says, "Make me hear joy and gladness." Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now there is no joy in sin. People have a certain amount of happiness because no doubt David had a certain amount of pleasure. Obviously that's why he did what he did. There was no joy in what he did. There was no joy or gladness in his relationship with Bathsheba, knowing that he murdered her husband. There just isn't. And I think, you know, people know this to be the case. And yet in our fallen nature, no, we tend to choose temporary pleasures rather than the lasting joys of being obedient to God. He said, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Can you hear David's desperation in these passages? Do you hear how aware he is of his own weakness and sinfulness? There are no excuses here. There's no playing the victim here. There's no defensiveness here. David is truly brokenhearted and crushed as he writes this psalm of repentance. Remember, Jesus said, he who is forgiven little, the same loves little. David is coming back to his love for God and recognizing how much he needs to be forgiven. And this is a key truth for us to grasp as we study through this psalm together. The next point comes from verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And as we talk about gospel obligation or our duty to those who are likewise in need of forgiveness, I like to use a little illustration that I've heard from a guy named John Piper. He's a pastor in Minnesota. And he tells it like this. He says, imagine a man for his wife's anniversary, their anniversary together, obviously, goes out and buys a big bunch of roses, a whole dozen of beautiful red roses. And he wants to surprise his wife, so he holds them behind his back and comes up and rings the doorbell, and she comes out and doesn't know, don't you have your key? Or he whips out the roses and says, here, you know, it's like, and she's like, honey, why did you? And he's like, it's my duty to give you roses on our anniversary. So would she be happy with that? Would she be pleased with that? She'd say, oh, okay, great. And as we talk about our duty, there is more to the story, okay? There's more to it than just that. And Piper's reason for telling the story is to illustrate that the person who brings his wife flowers shouldn't just say, hey, it's my duty, but he could very rightly say, look, there's nothing that brings me more pleasure than seeing you pleased. I did it because I love you. I did it because I want to see you smile. I want to see you happy. And in our relationship with God, and in talking about doing something that is difficult. Imagine how difficult it was for Nathan to go to David. He'd already killed one man. And here I have to go and say, you're the man, right? Did he do it just out of duty? Or did he do it because he loved God and he wanted to please God? And there's a difference between the two. Here David says, "Now restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways." There's something about knowing that you are forgiven, knowing that it's nothing that you have done, nothing that you have earned, nothing that you can do, that gives you the impetus, that gives you the motivation, that gives you that determination to go to other people and say, "Hey, I know you don't want to hear this, but God's not happy with your rejection of him. God's not happy with your refusal to acknowledge him. You need to change your mind. You need to really consider the reality of your sin and your need for forgiveness." So he says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And teaching is central to our mission as a church, is central to the Great Commission. In order to make disciples, we must endeavor to teach them the truth about God and about Christ, about the repentance and faith that are required to enter the kingdom of God. It's essential that we teach, that we're willing to teach transgressors God's ways. David declares that he will do this, but how can he possibly see himself qualified after what he's done? How can he possibly be up to the task? And I think the answer is simple. David sees that as one who's been pardoned by such an amazingly merciful God, he can go out and proclaim that, yes, he is a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. In essence, it is our task in teaching transgressors God's ways to say to them, "I'm a great sinner. God is a great Savior. I am like you. I am not better than you. We all need God's mercy." Every aspect of mankind's fallen nature is touched by sin, and we together are in need of a perfect Savior. And the good news is that God is that Savior. So in the second half of verse 13, we read this, "And sinners will be converted to you." So it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Gospel determination. How can we be persistent in the face of difficulty? David had confidence that sinners would indeed turn back to God as a result of his teaching, because sinners are converted as a result of God's love for them. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and all the Father has given to the Son will come to him. It is in this confidence that we can persevere despite all the difficulties that we encounter. We continue to love people even though in some cases the more we love, the less we are loved, as the Apostle Paul said. We are not weary in well-doing because we know that in due season we shall reap and not be ashamed if we don't give up. We love him because he first loved us, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4. We love him as a result of his love for us. He loved us first, and because of that, we love him. Not just as a response, kind of like Why did you hit your sister? She hit me first. It's not a response. It's an action that God brings a result. God loved us such a way that he brought us to a place of repentance. It wasn't something that we came up with on our own, something that God did. And understanding God's sovereignty and salvation does give you the basis to be persistent, despite the fact that it's difficult. Persistent, determined to teach transgressors God's ways. Even though they're ignorant, and in a lot of cases, willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear the truth about God because they don't want to come to this place of repentance. But for their own good, for the glory of God, we can and should be determined to teach them, because sinners will be converted to God as a result. So in conclusion, our motivation should be a heart of love for God and for those that God has placed within our reach. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, but we also love those who, though they sit in darkness and the shadow of death, at this present time, they may come to the light by means of our witness. Our obligation is to be faithful, to do what we can do to fulfill the Great Commission, to love our neighbor first and foremost by being willing to teach them God's ways. We are not all required to operate in the same sphere or on the same level. It's not as though if you were really spiritual, you would be a full-time evangelist, but you're just not that spiritual. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture said. Everyone has their own sphere. We need to be faithful with what God has given us to do. But the question is, are we going to be more like David, who clearly stayed home when he shouldn't have? Or are we going to be more like Nathan, who didn't stay home when it would have been a lot easier to? He went to David and he taught him God's ways. He reminded him of what he already knew. And God used him to bring David to a place of genuine repentance. So are we going to be more like David, staying home, me time? Or are we going to be more like Nathan? And none of us is at a place where we can't grow in these things, can't grow in our determination to do what we should do. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a beautiful truth. God is sovereign in changing the hearts of people. We love as a result of him first loving us. Knowing this should not make us complacent, should not make us want to just stay home and stay comfortable, but it should make us more determined to be faithful, knowing that in God's providence, sinners will be converted to him. Amen.